Well, if you chop the Bible anywhere, there's one message that will clearly ring out, and that is God is great and he is in charge. That's the message at the heart of the Bible, the message at the heart of this psalm. And yet it's a message that we struggle with sometimes, isn't it? You look at the news from this last week, things that we've been praying for. You think of Pakistan and the horrendous flooding going on there. Thousands of people displaced, people dead. Think of a suicide bomb in Baghdad. Or think earlier in the year of earthquakes in Haiti, Turkey, Chile. Is God great? Is God in charge? Go down a scale, think nationally, think of Raoul Moat. Up in Northumberland in July, he killed one, he injured two. We saw it all on TV. Think of Derek Bird in Cumbria in June. He killed 12 and injured 25. How about now? Is God great? Is God in charge? Or how about your life at the moment? Bring it closer to home. Maybe it's relationship breakdown, maybe it's exam results. It's whatever it is that keeps you awake at night, that makes you stressed. Problems at work, unemployment, a difficult marriage, difficult children, no children. Whatever it might be. Is God great? Is God in charge? Because look at verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Or verse 3, declare his glory, his marvelous deeds. Or verse 4, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. So in the psalmist's minds, the Lord is great. He does reign. And because he reigns, because of what he's done, well, the psalm is a call for us to worship him. The whole world is to respond to that call. So let's look at that together. First point then, verse 1 to 6. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Let me read verse 1 to 3 for us. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. This is a psalm about unadulterated singing. That's what we're to do. We're to praise God all the time. It's singing to the Lord. See it in verse 1 and 2, capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. You see that and we think, well, he's a covenant-keeping God. He's awesome. He's powerful. He rescued his people from Egypt. He revealed his name to Moses, though, so he's personal and he's relational too. It's not distant and far off and unknowable, but personal. He reveals himself to his people. And what does he do? Well, we sing of his salvation. We see his marvelous deeds in verse 3. The Old Testament example of this is Egypt. That's what they're singing about. They're singing about Egypt. God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. They're the marvelous deeds. That's the salvation. And so, well, we struggle with verse 1 because it's not a new song. That's the old song. That's what they've always been singing. They've looked back. They've seen Egypt, and they've sung of God's faithfulness and his kindness. So why is it a new song? Well, I take it it's because the new people are singing it. It's new words for new people. There's a new choir involved. All the earth is called to sing of God's deeds now. Everybody. Other people are called to join in. Israel's history becomes their history. Others are included. Notice too in that first section that the verbs change as you move through. So verse 1a, we sing. Verse 1b, we sing again. Verse 2, we sing. Verse 2b, though, we proclaim. And verse 3, we declare. We seem to move from singing songs to proclamation, to declaration. And we're to do that kind of stuff everywhere. It's not simply songs on our lips now, but it's things that we explain to people. We tell them the lyrics of the songs and what they mean. The truth on our lips is, well, it's evangelism. It's telling people now the good news of God. When something excites us, we tell people about it. The engaged woman who can't stop talking about her new ring. The film lover who's seen his new favourite film. the proud owner of the new sports car, or the person wearing a 70% off outfit, whoever it might be. The football supporter, West Brom, they won. The new grandparents, they're so excited. We think of good news and it excites us, and we can't keep it in. We're already ready to talk about that. You see it in children particularly. I think of my kids, and they come home from school and something's happened. And we've got friends around, that doesn't matter, because they're just shouting about it. Someone has got 4 marks in a spelling test, or has gone into the gold book, or whatever it might be. They just blurt it out. Something brilliant has happened, and they just tell people. They can't stop it. And of course, why wouldn't they want to know? So we too proclaim the truth about God. That's what's going on in verse 3. We're declaring his marvellous deeds to all the nations. It's great to hear of a ship going off all around the world with OM. So that God's marvellous deeds are declared all around the nations. And all over the world today, there are conversations happening. Christians talking to their friends about Jesus. There are people preaching. The gospel is going out and it's doing its work in people's lives. And what is that news? What is that news that they're to share? Well, at least in verse 4 and 5, God is real for starters. He's real. He's worthy of praise. He's not make-believe. He's not something that people have dreamt up. The God of the nations are worthless and useless and nothing. For them, gods of metal and bronze, silver, iron. For us, it's gods of bricks and mortar in houses, or gods of paper and metal in money. Gods of linen that we wear, gods of esteem and friends and reputations and power and the things that people bow down to, make-believe gods that aren't real. And yet he made the heavens. The God who made the world is knowable. We can trust him. He's worth worshipping. He deserves our worship. That's a real problem for some people. That's a huge problem. Maybe you've got friends or family, and their question, and you've chatted with them for a while, is, well, why should I worship God? Doesn't that just make him into some big kind of egomaniac who needs my worship? Maybe that's your question. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're wondering about that. You're not alone. It's a question that's brought up by many. It's very common in our world. They consider the reality of God, and a big barrier for them is, well, who is this God who desires my worship? Has he just got a big ego? C.S. Lewis, eventually, I'm sure you've heard of him, he was eventually a professor at Oxford. He became a Christian quite late in his life. He was 29 before he came to Christ. And he says in his books, Reflections on the Psalms, that one of his barriers in coming to believe in the God of the Bible was when he read Psalms, I take it, Psalms like we've got today in Psalm 96, he said, the constant demand from God for people to praise him seemed to him to picture God as craving for our worship like a vain woman who wants compliments. More recently, there was a man called Eric Ries who wrote a book called An American Gospel on Family, History and the Kingdom of God. And in an interview, he said, who is this egomaniac speaking these words? Who is this person speaking 2,000 years ago? A complete historical stranger saying that we should love him more than we should love our own fathers and sons. It just seemed like an incredibly egomaniacal claim to make. Speaking of Jesus, is Jesus just a big egomaniac? Is God got a massive ego? It's a good question, isn't it? I wonder what you would say to your friends, or what you do say to your friends as they ask that kind of thing. I think somewhere towards the answer is well, firstly, we're judging God on our terms. We're making him into our image. We're all too aware of our own failings, of failings of bosses perhaps at work, workplace tyrants, political tyrants, people that demand our worship but far from deserve it. That's not what God is like. Don't create God in your image. And how did God create the world? Well, he designed it in such a way that he was at the center. This kind, merciful, powerful, loving, generous God was at the centre. He's the one in whom it all holds together. He's the one that makes it work. And so he's the only one who deserves every aspect of our praise. He's not the tyrant who lords it over us. He's the loving Father who provides for us, who wants the best for us. And he knows that if we worship him, if we're in the relationship that we were made for, well, then life is best. It's how we were made to live. It's what we were designed for. If we worship him and not these idols that we talked of, these idols of money and clothes and popularity and houses, if we worship him as we were made to worship, then we will be truly happy. We will have lasting joy because we're in the relationship for which we were made and created. So we judge God to be like one of us and we get it wrong. And then our sin means that we would rather follow other things, other idols, rather than the one who made us. They never satisfy. John Piper says this. He says, God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is not the act of a needy ego, but an act of infinite giving. The reason God seeks our praise is not because he won't be fully God until he gets it, but that we won't be happy until we give it. This is not arrogance, this is grace. This is not egomania, this is love. God doesn't need our praise, like C.S. Lewis put it, as a vain woman who wants compliments. He knows that we'll be most happy, most joyful, most like we were made to be when he has the right place in our lives. When we praise him because we know how amazing he is. And so he calls the world to rightly praise the God that made it, verse 1 to 6, for the earth to sing to its creator. That's how he made the world. He then moves on. I think the focus narrows slightly in verse 7 to 10. I think the setting changes. We seem to be in the temple. And he says, worship the Lord, all you nations. Now the temple in the Old Testament was built by Solomon, David's son Solomon. And it was the heart of the life and the worship of the people of God. That was where they would go to be taught about God and his ways. That would be where they would go for worship and for sacrifice. That's where they would have festivals, that kind of stuff. And so it's here, verse 8, we bring our offering. Verse 9, we worship the Lord. You're at the temple. That is what you do at the temple. That's what it's for. It's the center place of your religious life. And yet, if you know anything about your Old Testament, perhaps you're scratching your head and thinking, well, how? If I'm not a part of the people of God, because he's calling the nations en masse, he's calling families of nations, verse 7, to the temple, well, how are they allowed in? What's going on there? It's true that throughout the Bible, God's plan was to bless the world. That was why he made that promise to Abraham. Remember back in Genesis 3, you've got Adam and Eve. They rebel against God. It's got global consequences. And so we need a global saviour, a global solution to come and put the whole thing back together again. And Genesis 12, God promises to Abraham that someone from his family would come and would bless the nations. And that sets the agenda for the rest of the book. And you see the Old Testament unfolding and you get glimpses of individuals who come to God. People like Rahab the prostitute in Jericho. You get Ruth from Moab. You get the Queen of Sheba coming to hear wisdom from Solomon. You get Jonah going out to Nineveh and the Assyrians to share the gospel there. The good news of God's forgiveness there. And yet this kind of wholesale worship in Psalm 96 doesn't quite track with what we know to be true. So verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. But they can't. They can't do that. So what's going on? Well, even if they can't do it, it's what they should be doing because he made them. He didn't just make the people of Israel. He made the heavens and the earth. He made everything. Everything was made by him. Which is why verse 3, everyone needs to know about it. And remember, they're gods, they're idols, they're worthless, they're useless, the things that we bow down to but don't work. So in one sense, he's being controversial. It's kind of, it's a polemic. He's being rude. He's winding them up. Come on, guys, why would you worship these things that you make, these little idols, when you can worship the true God who made everything? So in one sense, he's winding them up. I think in another, though, he's writing more than he knows. He's writing more than he knows because he looks ahead to the time when Jesus will come. And will make that kind of worship possible when the nations will come into the temple and they will worship God. And we see one from Abraham's line who blesses the nations. He blesses the nations by, at his death, dying on the cross, causing the temple curtain to be torn in two, causing there to be access possible. And so there are people like me who can come and worship God, ascribing glory and strength to the covenant-keeping God. It means we can meet here this morning, and we can do just that because of Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews puts it very well. He says in Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." So now, with the nations, we can come to worship God because of Jesus. He's brought the sacrifice we needed. And yet, you know that there are still sacrifices that we as Christians bring. Something we often forget, I think. Christ's sacrifice is enough. Of course, we don't bring sacrifices to deal with our sin. That's been done. That's happened. That's happened once and for all. But in light of his grace, so we continue to bring sacrifices as Christians. The writer to the Hebrews continues in chapter 13. "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased." So how do we worship God? Well, one way in which we worship, we bring sacrifices, is through what we say and through what we do. Words for Jesus, a life for Jesus. That's the nitty-gritty everyday living of life. We don't go to a temple anymore, but we live for and we speak for Jesus day by day. And yet, why are we to do this? Well, at least from the psalm in particular, why are we to do it? Look at the end of verse 10. Do you see why? Well, because there's a future certainty. Because God will come and judge people with equity. This is a profoundly missional psalm. Perhaps you've spotted that as we read it. It's about the gospel going out to the nations, the good news of God. We sing and we take the message with us. And it's a psalm with the end in view. We know what's going to happen. It's the psalm that calls us to call others to praise God. And so verse 11 to 13, "Praise the Lord, all of creation." Maybe you're worrying. And you're worrying because I haven't quite dealt with that thing at the start. You're still worried. It doesn't look like God is in charge. I look in my life and I don't see that. Verse 4, is he great? Verse 10, does he reign? And you think about that mess that you're going through. And it all just seems a little bit theoretical and not very real. You don't feel much like praising God this morning. You don't feel much like ascribing greatness to his name. His marvellous deeds just seem a little bit secondary at the moment. Is he there? Is God in charge? Well, the Bible says yes, 100%. And perhaps we don't see that now, but it's something we need to trust. We're still in this broken world, it still hurts. We've still got problems and difficulties and frustrations. There's cancer. There are failed exams. There's unemployment. There's concerns and worries about children or whatever it might be. And so what do we need to do? What kind of perspective do we need in those times? Well, firstly, and it's not from the passage, it's from elsewhere in the Bible, but Romans 8, remember God is in charge. He's utterly in charge. And he's using all things for our good. And we think, well, good, that for me means an easy life. He says, no, good is to make you more like Jesus. That's the reality of what good is. God is using all things, everything, to conform you into the likeness of Jesus, to make you more like him. The painful stuff is making you more like Jesus. Cling to that when it's painful. But secondly, in the passage, the perspective is it won't be like it forever because the psalmist is there on tiptoes and he's straining ahead. Breathless excitement. Look what's to come. Look what's coming. Look at how this new song ends. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. And all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in truth. See how it ends? Every last inch of creation is praising God. Jubilant, glad, rejoicing, singing. And why is that? Well, because he's coming back. The Lord is returning. It's all of creation waiting for its maker to come back. Looking ahead to the time of Genesis 3, the fall being undone again. No flooding, no earthquakes. What have we got? We've got the heavens and the earth and the seas and the fields and the trees. They're singing for joy, waiting for their maker to return. They are singing. The psalm started with us singing. Now it's them, all of creation, because of God's goodness. And why is that? Well, because he's coming back. The one who made them by his word is returning to them. The fall is done. His reign will be seen by all. And he will come to judge righteously. End of verse 13. That's where we are now. This psalm isn't just a, well, here's a little poem. See if it resonates with you. See if that's how you kind of think of the world. See if that kind of strikes home with you and your feelings. No, this is truth. This isn't just a fairy tale. This isn't just a happily ever after. This is reality. We know Jesus is coming back. He's been once as saviour and rescuer, and he will come back again as judge. Because when the Lord returns, it will be him, and he will be judging. It might be that you're here and you aren't a Christian. You're perhaps just giving Christian things a first or second look. It's great to have you. You need to know that being a Christian is not just kind of a hobby or something to do on a Sunday morning. It's not a lifestyle choice. It's deadly serious. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, everyone will be judged. From Birmingham to the Bahamas to Bermuda to Baghdad, everybody who's ever lived will be judged by Jesus. And in one way, that sounds like good news, because we hate the fact that there's injustice. As the children saw, we want things to be fair. We hate the fact that Stalin died in his bed, as far as we can tell. Millions of people died under his regime. And as far as we can tell, he died in his bed peacefully. And we hate that. And we long for justice. It's good news. And yet it's bad news too, because we realise just how pure and holy and perfect God is. And in wanting justice, in wanting God to punish wrong, then it turns out we end up condemning ourselves. And you look into your own heart, and you see what you're like when no one's looking. And you'll know that. God's standard for judging isn't just an arbitrary line in the sand, it is perfection. And so we're left in some kind of conundrum. We're left with ourselves in the dock. The big question is, what do we do in the face of that? And the big answer that I think the psalm gives is we look back at the initial few verses. And yet for us, it's not the song of the Exodus that we sing, of God's mighty deeds and his glorious acts. For us, it's the song of the cross. We weren't in slavery to Egyptian oppressors. We were in slavery to sin. Our problem was sin and God's anger against our sin. The Exodus, God rescuing his people from Egypt, pointed ahead to a much bigger rescue, where God's people would be rescued from sin. And so we see his son. His son will come back as judge. But when he first came to the world, he came to rescue and to die on a cross, to take God's right anger against our sin upon himself. And so that when he comes again, we don't have to fear. We don't have to be scared of being judged, because Jesus has taken that judgment on himself for us. And so we can sing Psalm 96 and we can mean it. We can praise his name. We can proclaim his salvation. We declare his glory because we sing of the cross. That is where we find grace. I have to say, personally, I was struck afresh in reading Psalm 96 or preparing for this by remembering the fact that everybody, all nations, will face Jesus as judge. And where that hit home with me is because there are friends and family who I know, who I've spoken to in the past about Jesus, and yet the reality is I've given up. It's all just a bit less urgent now. They've kind of had their go and that's it. And so I'd love to encourage you, as I've encouraged myself, to try again with them, to pray for more opportunities, to be bothered, to carry on praying for them and looking for opportunities, because we need to keep verse 2 proclaiming his salvation again, or verse 3 to declare his glory again, to talk of the cross again, because you know how we give up, don't we? Keep talking, keep praying. The gospel's good news. It's good news because justice will be seen, because wrong will be punished, and the judge will come and bring his judgment to bear on everyone who has ever lived. We're going to celebrate it in a moment when we have bread and wine together. We remember Christ's body and his blood broken for us and shed for us so that we don't have to take God's judgment on ourselves anymore because it's been dealt with. Psalm 96 is our song. It's the song of all the world. It's the song of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are good and you do reign. Help us, please, to trust that and to believe that where it matters. Help us when we find life hard, when you feel distant, when things seem to be spiraling out of control. Help us to trust that you are good and that you reign. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your glory. Thank you for your marvelous deeds among all people. Help us, please, to proclaim that salvation day after day, where we've given up. Would you please give us your courage and your boldness? And would you help us, please, to look ahead to the time when you will come back and you will judge the nations? Lord, that fills us with joy and it fills us with dread. It fills us with joy because we will see justice finally. And yet it fills us with dread because we know those who don't yet know you. And so we pray that you would help us to press on. In your strength we pray. Amen.